Gospel of Mark, we're going to be in chapter 6. And if you'd all please stand with me for the reading of God's Word, we're going to read the first 6 verses. Mark 6, chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. This is God's Word. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. I'm getting a little ringing here, a little echoing. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for another opportunity to come together and be instructed by your word. It's a joy and a privilege to be able to come together and open these words up. So we just pray that you'd bless the reading of your word, bless our time together, and be glorified in it. Pray in Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. I love the Gospels. I love the Gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I love to hear their testimony of the life of our Lord as they tell of his virgin birth, his sinless life, his compassion-filled ministry, his interactions with his creation, his interactions with mankind. I even love to read the testimony of his death, because it was through his death that I have life. I love to read of his resurrection, his emerging out of that tomb, a living, risen, conquering Savior. I love the Gospels. And I'm not sure that I could stand here this morning and tell you a favorite section of any one of them. They're also rich in content and instruction. But one that I continually refer back to is the introduction to the Gospel of John. And I want to read it for you this morning because it's so powerful. And as you will hear, it ties directly into our text this morning. John chapter 1, verse 1, says this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. As we've said in weeks past, it's critically important for us to take the events of the Gospel of Mark as a whole, not as isolated incidents. So as an introduction to our text this morning, I'd like to give 5 quick points of what we've seen thus far in Mark using John chapter 1. Number 1, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. Jesus was God. Jesus is God. We saw that in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. the Son of God. The title Son of God is an affirmation of his deity. He has a unique, eternal relationship with the Father who says, "This is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased." Number two, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Well, we saw this in the introduction to Mark's Gospel, the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy from 750 years before. The voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John the Baptizer, the forerunner to the Messiah. Number three, all things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Over the past few weeks, we've seen Jesus display his power over that which only God can have power over. Jesus created all things. Therefore, all things are in submission to him. He is Lord over nature. The wind and the sea obey him. He is Lord over Satan and the demonic forces. Even the demons obey him. He is Lord over illness. To the leper, he says, "Be clean." To the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, go home." To the woman who had suffered a discharge of blood for 12 years, had suffered greatly under many physicians, even became worse, he said, "Daughter, go in peace. Your faith has made you well." And of course, he is Lord over death. After the young daughter of Jairus had died, he went into where she was, took her hand and said to her, "Talitha kum, little lamb, I say to you, arise." Even illness and death obey him. Number four, the true light has come into the world, and he gives light to everyone. Everyone has some light, some knowledge of the reality of a creator. It's either general revelation or special revelation, and they can either embrace that light, they can embrace the truth of his revelation, embrace his life-giving word like the good soil who embraces that seed, or they can reject the light. They can deny that revelation. They can disbelieve the truth that has been revealed to them. And that's exactly what we see in our text this morning, in this tragic testimony of unbelief. And it comes from those who know him best. The true light was in the world, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Chapter 6, verse 1.1 in your outlines. After raising the young daughter of Jairus from the dead, Jesus told her family to give her something to eat. And then the text says he went away from there and came to his hometown. And his disciples followed him. He came to his hometown, and this was the hometown of Mary and Joseph. Mary and Joseph were residents of Nazareth. They went down to Judea to be registered. While in Judea, they came to the city of David, or Bethlehem. During that trip, Mary gave birth to a baby boy named Jesus, thus fulfilling the prophecy of Micah chapter 5. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler over Israel." Luke says, when Mary and Joseph had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, the family returned into Galilee, to their town of Nazareth. And the child grew up and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now, Nazareth was a place Mary and Joseph called home. It was a small, obscure town about 30 miles to the southwest of Capernaum. It's not even mentioned in all the Old Testament, Josephus, or any of the writings. It's just an obscure little city. But this was the hometown of their baby boy, the hometown of the light of the world, the hometown of the eventual ruler of Israel. And here he comes with his disciples. And in perfect obedience to the will of God, it says that on the Sabbath he came to a synagogue. He began to teach. Now, this was not the first time that our Lord had come to Nazareth during his earthly ministry. In fact, the Gospels start out by saying he came out of Nazareth and went down to the Jordan to be baptized by John. When he came up out of the water, the heavens were torn open and the Spirit of God descended on him like a dove. That same Spirit drove him into the wilderness of Judea, where he was tempted by Satan for 40 days and 40 nights. He then spent some time in Jerusalem, where he calls four of his disciples. He remains in Jerusalem for over a year, teaching, preaching. performing some miracles like turning water into wine, even healing the sick. He then returns to Galilee, where he stops by his hometown of Nazareth. It was a true homecoming. He spent some time away. His friends were there. His family were there. A small town of 500 people. Everyone would have known that he was coming back. Everyone would have known that he was coming among them. And we are told that just like our text this morning, during his first homecoming, he went and taught in the synagogue. Now, he likely taught in this synagogue many times. The people probably loved his teaching. They were probably enamored with his teaching. They had probably grown in the knowledge and the understanding of God through Jesus' expounding of the law and the prophets. But something happened on that first homecoming from his time in Jerusalem, since he had gone out to be baptized by John. Something was different here. His teaching was different. And the text says that he opened up the scrolls and he read, namely from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, which said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of the sight of their sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And Luke says he gave the scroll back to the attendant. He sat down. And all the eyes of the people in the synagogues were fixed upon him. And he said, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And the text says they marveled at him because of his gracious words. But then there were some questions about him, as there are in our text this morning. Wait a second here. Are you implying that you are the fulfillment of this prophecy? And the marvel quickly turned to outrage when Jesus preached to those in his hometown that God would bypass Israel because of their unbelief and turn instead to the Gentiles, just as he has in times past. Luke says that they became so enraged that they tried to throw him off a cliff. Well, he passed through their midst, in other words, miraculously escaped and went on his way. And he went back to Capernaum, and that's where we picked up in Mark chapter 1, verse 16. He calls the rest of his disciples. He heals a man in the synagogue. He cleanses a leper. He teaches multitudes. He casts out a demon in the synagogue. He heals a paralytic. He infuriates the religious leaders. He teaches on the soils. He calms the raging sea. He delivers a man possessed by a demonic legion. He heals a woman. He raises a young girl from the dead. And now, after another entire year of ministry passes in Capernaum and the surrounding region, he comes back to Nazareth. I know that's a lot of information, but it's important that we understand this timeline here. And to be honest with you, I wrestled with it a little bit. I thought, wait a second. In his first visit, they tried to throw him off a cliff. Now he's going back? He's going to go back to these people? That's right. His mother was there. His brothers and sisters were there, as we'll see here. So he went back. And apparently he was invited again to speak, to teach. This makes sense. We've read that news of him spread throughout all the region. We've read of the followers, the miracles, the healings, the casting out of demons. They had heard about it, and so they said, all right, let's give him another chance. Let's have him back. Let's hear him out one more time. Maybe he's wised up about God's preferences toward Israel and his hatred for the nations. So we'll give him another shot. Come on back. And so it says in our text in verse 2 that he began to teach. And again, many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Now, this is very important. Just as the Pharisees and the religious leaders did not deny the wisdom or the miracles performed by Jesus, the people in his hometown were not denying the authoritative teaching. Even his greatest opponents didn't deny the wonders. He did heal. He did cast out demons. He did raise people from the dead. And he did teach authoritatively. And these folks didn't deny it. But there was something within them There was something within these people in this synagogue, something that resided deep down within them that caused that same animosity we saw in the first visit to rise back up in his second visit. And I want you to notice the words, this man, in verse 2. Where did this man get this learning? These teachings, this wisdom. Here they were listening to the greatest sermons anyone had ever heard. He wasn't in there quoting other rabbis. He wasn't in there going in there giving them goofy illustrations or telling bad jokes or cute little stories about his family. He wasn't going in there and regurgitating some extra biblical laws and customs that were added by the Pharisees and scribes and confirmed by the visiting teachers. He was going in there and preaching the pure, perfect, untainted, unadulterated, undefiled, unparalleled word of God. These people heard the greatest teaching in all the world this morning. And they had heard of the miracles. His disciples were there to bear witness about them. And yet their response is, how are such mighty works done by this man? Then we see similar wording in the account in Luke, as we do in verse 3. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? In other words, are you kidding me? He's claiming to be the Messiah again? We know this guy. He's one of us. He's just a regular Joe. He's not a learned man. He was not brought up at the feet of Gamaliel or some other great teacher. He hardly even left Nazareth for 30 years. Now he goes off to Jerusalem and Capernaum for a couple of years and he comes back thinking that he's somebody important. This is Jesus. He's just a carpenter. Literally, the word here is tekton. He's a builder. He's a craftsman. Works with his hands, with wood, with stone. He's no scholar. Not that being a craftsman was an insult to him. To be a carpenter was an honest trade in Jewish society. But what they were saying is this. He's no fulfiller of Scripture. He's no miracle worker. He's no prophet. In no way does he have the authority to speak on behalf of God. He's nothing special. And he's got you guys fooled. In fact, they say, look over there. There's his mom. He's the son of Mary. Now, when we all hear that he's the son of Mary, we don't think anything of it. But what we see in this reference to Mary here is, in verse 3, is what is commonly referred to as a low blow. In those days, it was Jewish custom to introduce a man by linking his name to the name of his father. It was like all of us retaining our last name, Bowen, Williamson, Stroud. And our wives take our last names. In those days, they'd say, here are James and John, son of who? Zebedee. Or James, son of Alphaeus. This is how they would identify and differentiate between all the other Johns, Judes, Josephs, Simons. Differentiate them using their father's name. But here they say, he's the son of Mary. This is an insult, a slander. Of course, you know what they're saying, right? We know Mary's story. We know that she and Joseph weren't married when this kid came along. We know this isn't really Joseph's boy. We know that this was an illegitimate birth. Descendant of King David, they say? Ha! We don't even know who his real dad is. They were essentially calling Mary a whore as a way to attack Jesus. Now, we know Mary wasn't a whore. We know what happened to this young girl whom God chose before the foundation of the world to conceive in her womb and bear a son, a boy who would be great and called the Son of the Most High. A son whom the Lord God would give the throne of his father David, a son who will reign over the house of Jacob forever, of whose kingdom there will be no end. We know what happened, but they didn't. So they used the name of his mother to insult him, which is pretty low. Now, it's clear from the text this morning that while Mary was most certainly a virgin, both when she conceived and bore Jesus, she was most definitely not a virgin for the remainder of her life. She was not a perpetual virgin. Mary and Joseph had other sons and daughters together, and that's what the crowd said. There's his brothers, James, Joseph, Judas, Simon. Now, Judas, also known as Jude and James, would eventually come to believe in him. They would become instrumental figures in the early church, but not at this point. In fact, they were there a few weeks ago in Mark chapter 3 when he was teaching at that house in Capernaum. Remember what they said about him? They said, he's out of his mind. So the people in the synagogue said, yeah, there's his brothers and his sisters right there. They're still hanging around Nazareth. This guy has you fooled. Look at the end of verse 3, point 4. They took offense at him. They took offense at him. Literally, the word here, the verb here is scandalizo, where we get the word scandalized. They were scandalized by him. He was a stumbling block to them. He was an insult to them. They were outraged. They were horrified, disgusted, scandalized over the audacity that anyone would suggest that Jesus was a man sent by God. They took offense at him. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. What a tragedy. J.C. Ryle has said, never had any place on earth such privileges as Nazareth. For 30 years, the Son of God resided in this town. He went to and fro in its streets. For 30 years, he walked with God before the eyes of its inhabitants, living a blameless, perfect life, but it was all lost upon them. Ryle said, even back in the 1800s, this shouldn't surprise us. The same thing is going on around us every day in our own land. The Holy Scriptures, the preaching of the gospel, the public ordinances of religion, the abundant means of grace that England enjoys are continually undervalued by the English people. They're so accustomed to them that they do not know their privileges. It's a solemn truth that in religion, more than anything else, familiarity breeds contempt. Familiarity breeds contempt. And it causes me to ask if that might be true in the hearts of some here this morning. Do you find yourself unimpressed with what is revealed in these scriptures? Are you so accustomed to the fellowshipping, the coming together and addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart and the exposition of the scriptures that you're no longer moved by their meaning? Are you so entrenched in the routines of church, the ordinances, the witnessing of baptisms, the partaking in the elements, giving thanks for the body and the blood that you have lost your zeal for the truths of the sacrifice that has been made for us? Maybe you've been coming to church ever since you were a kid, Sunday after Sunday, Wednesday after Wednesday. You're just going through the motions, same old stories, same old traditions, same old religiosity. You see it as the bland leading the bland. You're no longer impressed by the amazing eternal truths that are contained within the pages of this book. So much so that maybe you find yourself saying, well, maybe we'll go to church this morning, or maybe we won't. Maybe we have something else to do. Maybe there's a game on or something. What else is going on? What should we do? Well, if that's you this morning, I would invite you to look at the three responses of Jesus starting in verse 4. First, he said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. Familiarity breeds contempt. That's Mary's boy. He's a carpenter. He's a nice boy. We never had any problems with him. He's always kind. He's always honest. Never heard any bad words come from his mouth. But he's nothing special. He's just one of us. He says, okay, you must have it all figured out then. Look at his next response in verse 5. He could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Now, this is an unfortunate translation here. This word could seems to imply that he was unable to do mighty works there, that their unbelief somehow limited his ability. But that's not the case. Make no mistake, he could do anything he wanted to do. But in this case, he chose not to perform any miracles for them except to heal a few sick people. And then look at his third response in verse 6. The text says that he marveled because of their unbelief. He marveled. He wondered. He was in awe at their hard-heartedness. He was in awe at their unbelief. Say, you got to be kidding me. So, the light of the world, the one who through whom all things were made, from whom all things exist, God in the flesh, turned his back on Nazareth as he heads out with his disciples to teach in the other villages. As he heads back to Capernaum. Next week, Lord willing, we will look at his sending out of these disciples to the villages to preach on the kingdom of God. They're going to preach on the gospel of God. And guess what he says to them? He says, if any place will not receive you and the people will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. If any place will not receive you or people will not listen to you. Do you think that this rejection at Nazareth was a mistake? Do you think that he was surprised at their reaction? You're telling me he went into the synagogue in Nazareth for the first time. He read the scroll of Isaiah 61 and declared that the scripture had been fulfilled in their presence. But that he didn't know the prophecy that came right before it. That prophecy which says he grew up before them like him, like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. And he had no form or majesty that we should look at him. No beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. As for one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. We esteemed him not. I think he was surprised that that happened. It says he marveled at their unbelief. But he was not surprised at their unbelief. This happened exactly according to plan. And his disciples, his followers, had just been given a lesson in rejection. A firsthand demonstration of unbelief in action. They had flat out rejected God in the flesh. And these guys had seen it play out right before their eyes. Now he would later tell these same disciples and all his disciples throughout the ages, all his followers, do not be surprised that the world hates you. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The world hates you. And ultimately, that's what unbelief is. It's a hatred for God. It's a hatred for the things of God. It's a hatred for the Son of God. Now, having said that, before we go any further in the application of this text, I think it's important to clarify what is meant by unbelief in this context. Because there's a monumental difference between the terms unbelief and, say, doubting. Or a genuine believer struggles with faith. It's easy and normal for the believer to fall into the occasional doubting of the promises of our Lord. When we go through a tough trial or a tough time and we think to ourselves and we pray, we say, God, why are you so far off? God, you seem so distant. It seems like you're so far away. Do you not hear my groaning, Lord? Remember, we studied in the Psalms this past summer. David says, God, do you hear the sound of my cry? This is a longing, a groaning to be heard by the Lord. He seems so far away. One commentator said, doubting is natural within faith. And it comes because of our human weakness and frailty. Unbelief, on the other hand, is the decision to live your life as if there is no God. Unbelief is a deliberate decision to reject Jesus Christ and all that he stands for. But doubt is something quite different. Doubt arises within the context of faith. It's a wistful longing to be sure of the things in which we trust. Now, in the first six verses of Mark chapter 6, we see a deliberate decision to reject Jesus Christ. We see a deliberate decision to deny the obvious truth which came through the clearest presentation and proclamation of the Word of God in all of human history. This is the unbelief that is deserving of eternal judgment and eternal damnation. So much light was given to these people. So much truth was revealed to them, and yet their decision was to turn away from that light. Their decision was to reject that truth. Why do men and women hide their faces from the Lord? Why do people hate God? Why do people reject the message of his gospel? Well, Jesus tells us why. We've referenced the Gospel of John a few times already this morning, and I'd like you to turn there in your own Bibles, if you would. Not on the screen. It's not going to be on the screen. I think Alex mentioned this verse last week in his message. Each year, the popular website BibleGateway.com does a recap of the site's statistics for the year. And every year, the most popular verse on that site always comes back to the same one. It's not even close. Out of some 1.8 billion views per year, year by year, every year, what do you think the most popular verse is? John 3:16. And I bet you could finish the whole thing off if I just said the words, "For God so." And he gave, that's right. Travis, were you saying it?
What?
I didn't see you saying it. I'm just kidding. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. We know that. We love that. But what about the next verse? The guy from the popular TV show Duck Dynasty said in an interview a few years back, "Anytime I sign my name, I always sign John 3:16 and 17. Most people know 16, but they haven't got a clue about 17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Okay. But why stop there? Well, because if you stop there, people would probably stop watching your show and stop buying your crap. John 3:18. "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." But why did these people reject the truth and light that was so bright? Why would they deliberately choose not to believe him? Why do folks still reject the truth and not believe him today? John 3:19. "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love their darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." Oh, there's the truth. There it is. People do not love the light. They love their darkness. They love their sin. And they hate the light because it exposes the darkness within. And so they'll do whatever they can to distort, devalue, discredit, and outright deny the truth of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. Because they hate the biblical Christ. The true light, which gives light to everyone, came into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Not only did they not receive him, they attacked him. They slandered him. They called his mother a whore. They demeaned him. They assaulted his character. They accused him of being possessed by Satan, casting out demons by the prince of demons. And even though he had done no wrong, they eventually arrested him in the dead of night. They held a mock trial with false accusers where they blindfolded him and struck him in the face saying, "Prophesy. Come on, prophet, who hit you?" And his own people, the Jewish people, those whom he came to, delivered him up to another people who hated the light, the Romans. And even after their own governor, Pontius Pilate, told the Jews, he said to the Jews, "After examining him, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him." He's not guilty. He's done nothing wrong. Even Herod, King Herod said, he's not guilty. But even though he had done no wrong, the hatred inside of them was so intense that they punished him anyway. And their love of darkness was evident in their choosing of a murderer to be released back into the population instead of the light. As they chanted, "Crucify him. Crucify him. His blood be on our children." And so Pilate said, "So be it." And handed Jesus over to his battalion of soldiers, whom, though they also knew he did nothing to deserve it, hated him. Hated the light of the world. And stripped him of his garments. Put a purple robe on him. And in mockery, rammed a crown of thorns into his skull and bowed down in homage to the battered king. Then they took off the robe and they scourged him with what is known as the cat of nine tails, or a flagrum. It's a whip with several strands of woven rope or leather about 3 feet long. Strands which were weighted with lead balls or little fragments of bone at the end, used to inflict maximum damage on the skin of the one who is being punished. This is what they used on Jesus. And after the scourging, they strapped a wooden post to his lacerated back. They made him carry his cross up to the place of his death. And there he hung on a Roman cross, his own body weight suffocating him. The most excruciatingly humiliating, agonizingly painful death known to men at that time. And he hung there while the Jews derided him and the Roman soldiers cast lots for his clothes. That's how much they hated our Lord. That's how much they hated him. And they still hate him today, don't they? They still hate him. And you know what? He's not here to mock or crucify, but they would if they could. The disdain for the biblical Christ is blatantly obvious throughout this world, throughout the entire world, is it not? Even all of us at some point hated him. That's what he means when he says, "He who does not believe in the only Son of God is condemned already." Already. We're born in a state of unbelief. We were all born into original sin, which we inherited from Adam. We were all born into a state of rejecting the truth, rejecting the light. We're born with an inclination to love evil, be disobedient. We're born lovers of darkness. This is why he told Nicodemus, "You must be born what?" Again. You have to be born again. Because if you're not born again and given new life in Christ, you will remain in that state of condemnation, in that state of judgment. You will remain in your sins and you will die in your sins. You have not been given new life because you have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Therefore, you are condemned already. Your head is on the chopping block. The sword is on its way down. You're condemned already. You know, most people think that God is up in heaven with a little scale. And he takes the good things a person does, and he takes the bad thing a person does, and he weighs them out. And if their good things outweigh the bad things, well, he'll let them in. And they'll inevitably say to you, they'll say, well, I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't raped anybody. As if not murdering or not raping somebody were the standards by which we obtain eternal peace with our Creator. Or more typically, they'll say, I'm a good person. I'm a good person. I give to charity. I go to church. I'm nice to others. Blah, blah, blah. I don't do bad things, they'll say. Well, let me be absolutely clear this morning. If that's your mindset, you're going to be sent to hell, not for something you did. You're going to be sent to hell for what you didn't do. And that is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why don't people talk like this anymore? Why don't the majority of quote-unquote Christian churches preach this anymore? Answer, because just like the folks in Nazareth, they are offended at this man. They're offended at him. They're offended at the biblical Christ. And they're offended at the man because they're offended at the message that the man is bringing. The message that he's bringing is the light which is exposing the darkness of their evil hearts. The world takes offense at the message, therefore they take offense at the messenger. And so they'll do whatever they can to change it, to modify it. But the message remains the same. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ as he has revealed himself to be in this Bible, if you do not have faith in the God of this Bible, that he is who he says he is, and that he has done what he said that he will do, namely, sent his only Son into this world as God in the flesh in order that he might deliver a people from his judgment and wrath, which they so rightly deserve. We deserve his wrath. If we would but turn from our sin, turn from our darkness, turn to him, turn to the light. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ and who he has revealed himself to be in these scriptures, you will die and go to hell. An eternity apart from your Creator because of your unbelief. There are a lot of heinous sins in this world. A lot of heinous sins. Idolatry, deceit, fornication, homosexuality, abortion, adultery, slander, gossip, pride, blasphemy. These things are all an affront to God. They're an abomination. He's disgusted by these things. He hates these things. But there's one thing that all these sins have in common. These sins can all be covered in his amazing grace. These sins can all be forgiven, the children of man. But there is one sin that cannot be forgiven, and indeed will not be forgiven. And that is the unbelief of a person who has been exposed to the clear revelation of the testimony of his Holy Spirit, who has been exposed to the truth of God's word, and yet rejects that truth and calls him a liar. The people of Nazareth were exposed to this truth repeatedly. And the people of Nazareth rejected this truth repeatedly. And he marveled at their unbelief. So I have to ask this morning, do you take offense at the message of our Lord? Repent, believe in the gospel. Will there come a time when he marvels at your unbelief after all the truth that has been revealed to you? Or will you be welcomed into the kingdom of God with open arms as he says, well done, my good and faithful servant. I'll close with this We've already seen an example of a people who were exposed to the truth after truth. Truth after truth, wonder after wonder, revelation after revelation. And they rejected that truth and their unbelief. May it not be the same for any of us here this morning. God has no use for unconverted Christians. Christians by name only. Men and women who are just going through the motion. Men and women who are playing church. Because in the end, it will prove they live their lives in vain as pretenders. You may have all of us fooled, but you will not fool the Lord. But here's the good news. If you can still hear my voice, if your heart is still beating at this moment, you can still turn from your sins. You can still receive the light. You can still receive the Son. And you can still cling to the truths contained in His Word. You can still do it. He says, for all who receive Him, who believe in His name, He gives the right to become children of God, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, isn't it? Isn't it sweet to trust in Jesus? Just to take Him at His word? Just to rest upon His promise? Just to say, thus saith the Lord. There's a tremendous freedom in throwing up your hands and saying, I'm guilty. I'm vile. I'm depraved. I need a new life. I need to be washed. I need to be cleansed. I'm too spiritually dark. I'm too depraved to do it on my own. I can't come to Him on my own terms. I can't come to Him like this in my own strength. I need a Savior. I need the Savior. And I want to be set free from the bondage of my own sin. So if you haven't already, would you turn to Him this morning, my friend? Would you turn to Him this morning? Would you repent of your sin? Repent of the sin of unbelief and cling to Him alone this morning? Would you cry out to Him for forgiveness of all your sins, all your transgressions? Would you come to the One who is full of grace, full of mercy, full of truth, full of love, full of kindness, full of compassion? Come to the One who both is mighty to save and willing to forgive you. Come this morning and be amazed at His awesome, finished work on the cross. Come be amazed at the Son of God. Marvel at the sacrifice He made to cleanse believers from all their sins, to wash them white as snow. Would you do that this morning? Would you hear the call of your shepherd? Don't let another moment go by without answering that call. Amen. Please stand as we close in prayer. Heavenly Father, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His word. We love Your word, and we love Jesus. We love Your Son. We're beyond grateful that You sent the light into the world to shine in the darkness, to shine in the darkness and of our own hearts, Lord, that You have washed us clean, that You have given us new life in Him. We love You. We love Your truth. We love Your gospel. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.